Take your copy of God's Word with me this evening. Turn together with me, one of our fingers, in two different passages of Scripture, Joshua chapter 2 and Ephesians 11. I know that's unusual. Normally we have one passage of Scripture that we are rooted in, but with this series that we're doing, looking into the Old Testament, for portraits of the gospel, portraits and texts that point us to the future work of Christ, what Christ is doing, what He will do, how the saints of God look forward to the promise of salvation. Some of these we have illustrated and commentated on, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament as well. So let's go back, Joshua chapter 11, to the passage that we heard in the Scripture reading, Joshua chapter 11. And join me there in God's Word, beginning at the very beginning, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, that is faith, the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was made out of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he was approved as being righteous, God approving his gifts. And through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Then verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please God. For he who draws near to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Then we come to our subject for this evening. As was mentioned just a few moments ago, we are introduced to Rahab. If you'll join me in verse 29, it's in the middle of describing the deliverance of the children of Israel. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after welcoming the spies in peace. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God lives and abides forever. Out of all the examples of Hebrews 11, Rahab, without a doubt, is maybe the most surprising example given to us. Remembering the Abrahamic covenant that was given to Abraham, God had given his promises to Abraham and to his descendants. Rahab is not a descendant of Abraham. Rahab lives in Jericho. She's not one of God's people. Rahab has not lived a righteous life. In fact, what is Rahab known as? She's given the designation Rahab the prostitute. And yet here she is in Hebrews 11 as an example of faith. Now consider this, church. Joshua, the book of Joshua, the core of our text is in Joshua chapter 2. Have a finger there in Hebrews chapter 11. But Joshua, interestingly enough, is not mentioned in the hall of faith here in Hebrews 11, but Rahab is. These things are God's design. Here Rahab is as an example of faith. In other words, the writer of Hebrews is saying, if you want to know what an example of saving faith looks like, well, here's Rahab. We see the fuller picture over in Joshua chapter 2. So I invite you now to turn there, Joshua chapter 2. And just to set the introduction briefly, we see that Joshua sent two spies to spy out the land in Canaan. The context is Israel has been wandering for 40 years. They're not very good at spying. And so Joshua sends two spies to go and gather intelligence about the city of Jericho. As they enter into Jericho, they immediately are found out. These two spies go to the house of Rahab. And evidently, they're not very successful because they seem to be identified right away as being not from here. Word spreads around Jericho that two men from Israel have entered the city. Now, all the nations surrounding Israel are on high alert. They see the acts of God. They see the dismantling of the nations around them. They see this unknown nation of slaves redeemed by their God, by Yahweh, the nation of Israel, advancing through the land. And they are on heightened alert. When the king of Jericho hears that there are spies in the city, he sends an envoy to go and to find out more, to arrest them, to apprehend them. Verse 4 of Joshua chapter 2, it seems as if Rahab anticipates this. By the time the convoy arrives, she has already hidden these men on her rooftop. She has covered them in flax. They are hidden. She then deceives the king's soldiers and tells them that the two spies have already left the city. Notice with me verse 7, Joshua 2. So the men pursued them on the road to Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now Jericho is on lockdown. No one can enter, no one can leave, or so they thought. Rahab's home is built into the wall. Jericho is, interestingly enough, one of the oldest cities on record that we have archaeological records of. It's verified, the walls surrounding the city. And one of the unique features of the city of Jericho is just how wide the walls were. The city center was the place of business, commerce, power. The rich, wealthy, famous all lived in the internal part of the city. And those who were not as well-to-do lived on the periphery, the outer edges of the city, even built into the walls. And such was the home of Rahab. Rahab has a home built into the wall. She lives on the edge of the city, and this is to the spies' advantage. It could be, some commentators say, that's why they went to Rahab's house. It would be a place of many things, even though she's designated as Rahab the harlot. It would be a place where foreigners could come and find out information and even dwell, find a boarding room for a time. That it was some estimates of their thinking. The word escapes me. So that's why they went there, one aspect of why they went there. But it's to their advantage that she lives on the edge of the city in the wall. Why would a prostitute named Rahab help the spies of Israel? Now that is the question. What would lead a pagan to help the people of God? What would lead Rahab to identify and protect these two spies of Israel? Well, she's forced to make a decision, and she makes her decision. Rahab must choose sides. And what's ironic is that in Joshua chapter 1, just one chapter before, Joshua reminds the people of Israel, he says, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." And then he goes on to the famous verse, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Well, it's almost as if that reverberating echo of Joshua preaching that message to the people of God has reached Rahab's ears. For she has chosen a side. She has made a commitment. And Hebrews 11 tells us that she did this by faith. Number one, notice with me Rahab's faith. Going back to Hebrews 11, 31, again, by faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after welcoming the spies in peace. Rahab had a limited understanding of the truth. Rahab was not a part of the chosen people of God. Rahab had no access to the divine revelation of God and the law. She had no access to the scribes and the teaching of Yahweh. Yet, she does seem to have some knowledge of God, the God of Israel. Notice, going back to Joshua 2, and I'll try to minimize, I promise, the flipping back and forth. Go back to Joshua chapter 2, verse 9. It expresses that she has some understanding of Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. Verse 9 says, she said to the men, "I know that Yahweh has given you the land." Now, it's interesting if your translation has Lord in all caps, capital L-O-R-D, that always signifies the covenant name of the Lord Yahweh. The translation that I'm preaching from here, the LSB, renders that every time instead of capital L-O-R-D, it uses his name, Yahweh, there. This is the name that the Lord revealed to Moses. I am that I am, back in Exodus 33. Here she refers to God by his personal name, by his covenant name in verses 9, 10, and 11, and 12. Four times she uses this name. What she's revealing is that she knows something of the purposes and the works of God. Behold, what Rahab knew. First, she knows who God is. And I use that present tense term is, not was, because he is the God who is. He reveals himself as I am that I am. I have always been. I will always be. She reveals she knows the God who is. Verse 11, indeed, we heard it, and our hearts melted, and a courageous spirit no longer rose up in any man because of you. For Yahweh, your God, he is God in heaven, above, and on earth, beneath. Now, this is quite a statement, church. This is what Rahab knew. This is a confessional statement. Your God, she says, your God is not a God of men's hands and idols. He reigns in the heavens. This is right. Good job, Rahab. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 5, God reveals of himself. He says, I am Yahweh. There is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. This is God's message revealing himself to others. And yet Rahab knows this message. What does she know? Well, she knows the God who is. I have to make mention of the cross-reference we saw this morning, church, Psalm 103:19. The psalmist says, the Lord, again, that's capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. What's interesting in her confessional statement is this is the first thing that Rahab reveals about what she knows about the Lord. He is the God who is singular. He is supreme. He is the God who reigns. A.W. Pink says, men will allow God to be everywhere except on his throne. But God makes clear, Isaiah 45:5, I am God, there is no other. God does as he pleases, where he pleases, how he pleases, with whom he pleases. If God does not reign, if he is not supreme, then God is not God. J.I. Packer says, people treat God's supremacy, sovereignty, as a matter of controversy. But in Scripture, it is a matter of worship. Well, this matter of worship is exactly what we see in Rahab's confession. She's worshiping by faith. She knows who God is. Secondly, what else does she know? She knows what God has done. Verse 10 of Joshua 2. She confesses, she says, for we have heard how Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. In summary expression, what she's saying is we know of the miracles that God has done to crush Egypt. This is the final miracle of the 10 miracles of the plagues that God sent over the world power of Egypt, and God crushed them. And the final blow was God drowning his enemies in the Red Sea. That's what we know about what God is, who he is, and what he has done. Notice verse 10. Many commentators just skip over verse 10 as if it's not even there. And she says, and we know what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. You should go do a study on Og sometime. Og is one of the more fascinating characters in Scripture. He was a giant. His bed, I believe, just going off my memory, was 13 feet long. He was a fearsome man. And she takes note of this. She categorizes Sihon and Og. She puts them into the same category. God, Yahweh, crushed Egypt. He drowned them in the sea, but he ruined the most fearsome men of the day, Sihon and Og. He crushed them. This is what God has done. She knows it. Thirdly, notice she knows what God is about to do. Verse 9, I know that the Lord has given you the land. Rahab lives in Jericho. As I mentioned a moment ago, Jericho is one of the oldest cities in the world. It's one of the oldest continuously habitated cities in the world. Rahab lived in a city that was depraved and evil. They took much pride in their fortress and their walls, and yet the land was vomiting them out. God had already determined to bring judgment upon them hundreds of years earlier. You don't have to turn there, but back in Genesis 15, verse 16, God says, then in the fourth generation, they, the descendants of Abraham, will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete, or better rendered, it's not yet reached its full measure. So what does this tell us? Well, number one, that God is a God of judgment. God will bring judgment. And whether God brings judgment today or in that day is his prerogative. But men need to understand that the judgment of God is imminent. And so here we see in the text that God is not only a God of judgment, but he's a God of mercy. Going back to Genesis 15, he gives them 400 years. The people of Jericho, the surrounding area, he gives them 400 years to turn from their wicked ways and to repent. And yet, they do not repent of their iniquity. We have a mixed congregation here this evening. I will not take the time to articulate the gross evil sins and iniquity of the city of Jericho, the Canaanites, and the surrounding peoples. But many times people will attack the Bible and they will say, how could God eradicate and bring judgment upon people? Because he's God. And whether he does it here or whether he does it against Sodom and Gomorrah or whether he does it in the great day of judgment, it's his righteousness, his judgment, his justice, his prerogative. All we do is bow and worship and say, you are God. There is no one else. Be merciful to me, a sinner. The point here is it's the 400 years. He gave them 400 years to repent, and they did not. Exodus 34, verse 6. God reveals this about himself. When Moses asked Yahweh in Exodus 33, he said, show me your glory. By the way, what a great prayer to ask of God. Show me your glory. Show me who you are. Teach me about yourself. In Exodus 34, 6, the Lord reveals about himself. He says, then Yahweh passed in front of him, Moses, and called out, this is the Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Church, this is not just a history lesson here this evening. We are rehearsing the gospel. We're learning and rehearsing who God is. And I remind all of us here tonight that God is not only a God of righteousness, judgment, and justice. No stuttering or stammering there. Absolutely he is. But I remind you as well that he is slow to anger. He is compassionate and gracious. He's abounding in loving kindness and truth. He keeps loving kindness for thousands. The problem is that God doesn't save men. The problem is that men reject God. The problem is that God is not, many times people have this idea that God is turning away men who just want him. No, friends, that's the wrong picture. Men don't want God. Men don't desire God. You don't believe that? Just go do evangelism. Let's go out after tonight. We'll go door to door and start talking to people about the gospel, and you will see how people feel about God. The problem is men do not desire God, and yet he's merciful. He's gracious. He's compassionate. As we continue in our text, it's obvious that their sin now has reached its full measure. And there's a sense that Rahab knows this. The Spirit of God has somehow opened in her heart, opened her mind to see that God's judgment is near. In verse 9, notice what, again, she says, I know that the Lord has given you the land. This is no longer ours. You're conquering the area. God's going to hand it over to you. Rahab knew who God is. Rahab knew what God had done. Rahab knew what God was about to do. And church, this is Rahab's very simple faith. Faith rests on who God is, doesn't it? Faith rests in what God has done for us upon the cross through his Son. Faith rests in what God will do. Who is God? He is the ruler of heaven and earth. What has God done? He's made provision for reconciliation. He's made provision for salvation. He has sent his Son to save his people by giving himself as a sacrifice for our sins and then rising on the third day from the grave. What will God do? God will bring justice. God will bring glorification. God will destroy all evil. He saves not only from the penalty of sin, our justification. He saves not only from the power of sin and our sanctification. He saves fully and finally from the presence of sin and our glorification. What will he do? This is what he will do. He will bring his people into all that he has promised, a new heaven and a new earth. But see the simplicity of Rahab's faith. No Bible. No preacher, no Christian friends, And yet the author of Hebrew records her faith here for us. Here's some encouragement for us this evening. You don't need to know everything there is to know about the Bible to be saved. A child can be saved. An adult can be saved. The thief on the cross who's wasted his life can be saved. Can be. You don't have to know everything about the attributes of God to be saved, but you must rest in the person and work of Christ. You must believe and rest in who He is and as what He's revealed Himself to be to you. And you will grow from that simplicity of faith. You will grow in maturity and wisdom and knowledge of God. Number one, Rahab's faith. Secondly, Rahab's resolve. Notice with me in verse 31, Hebrews 11, verse 31, by faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after welcoming the spies in peace. Here in this simple action, the author of Hebrews is articulating for us that Rahab didn't just have faith. Her faith was demonstrated through her works. This is the whole argument that James makes. In fact, James chapter 2, verse 25, James uses Rahab as an illustration that faith without works is dead. Rahab demonstrates genuine faith as she resolves to protect these two spies of Israel. She fulfills what Hebrews 11, 6 articulates. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who draws near to God must believe that He is and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Rahab's illustrating faith. Rahab is illustrating and demonstrating her faith in God. The principle for us here is that genuine faith commits to God. And genuine faith commits to God's people. That is practically evidenced in loving God. Genuine faith in God is practically evidence in love for one another. For us today, this is the body of Christ. Thank the Lord for the greater body of Christ. We can imagine Rahab praying to God, knowing that judgment is coming and feeling helpless, feeling powerless, not knowing what to do. And yet, one day, there's a knock on her door. There are two men. And she notices that they are of the tribes of Israel. And she begins to realize this is her chance. And so she resolves to protect them. She resolves to risk her own life and demonstrates this faith in God. In fact, this faith demonstrated, this commitment does not last but for a day or for a week. If you go to Joshua chapter 6 and verse 25, Joshua records for us that she continued to dwell and to live with the people of Israel. She was grafted in. Joshua chapter 6, verse 25. However, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all that she had, Joshua preserved alive. And she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day. Now that was when the book was written. For she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Rahab's faith. Rahab's resolve. Thirdly, notice with me Rahab's salvation. Go back with me to Joshua 2. Thank you for turning in the scriptures, Joshua 2. Thirdly, we see Rahab's salvation. Before Rahab lowered the spies to safety, she asked them to make a promise to her. And this promise that she asks of them is rooted in the character of God. It's not rooted ultimately in them. Notice what she says there in verse 12. As she lowers them down to safety, so now, please, swear to me by Yahweh, since I have shown loving kindness to you, that you also will show loving kindness to my father's household and give me a pledge of truth and preserve my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters alive with all who belong to them and deliver our lives from death. So the men said to her, our life for yours. If you do not tell this business of ours, and it shall be when Yahweh gives the land that we will show loving kindness and truth to you. Rahab did not just request a promise from the spies. She requested a promise that was attached to the covenant-keeping name of the Lord. This reveals again that she knows much about the Lord, Yahweh. She knows His character, what He's done, who He is, and what He is about to do. And this is a promise that she knows God will keep. Chapter 2, verse 18. They say to her, we shall be free from this oath to you which you have made us swear, unless, when we come into the land, you tie the cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down, and gather to yourself and to the house your father and your mother and your brothers and all your father's household. And what did Rahab do? Verse 21, she said, according to your words, so be it. So she sent them away, and they went, and she tied a scarlet cord in the window. Church, faith commits to God. Faith commits to the people of God. Faith commits to God because of who He is, what He has done, and what He will do. And here we see the heart of Rahab revealed in that she's concerned not only for her own salvation, she's concerned for her family. This shows her heart. Rahab understands that this city is about to be destroyed. And so she goes to her family and she becomes an evangelist to her mother. Rahab the harlot becomes an evangelist to her father and to her mother and to her brothers and to her sisters. And interestingly enough, not like Lot, who tried to go to his family and they laughed at him and said, "You must be joking." She comes to them and they respond to the message. The day came for the people of God to march around Jericho, the weak things of God, the despised things of God, crushing the things which are mighty. God's ways are not our ways. What are they doing? They're going to defeat us by marching around our city seven times? What is that? Well, we'll see. They march around the walls seven times so that the glory of God will be exalted. And each time the children of Israel marched around Jericho, what did they see? As they pass Rahab's house built into the wall, there's a long red line, a scarlet cord, designating her place, the protection of her dwelling. Her family is there with her. After the seventh time, the walls of the city of Jericho fell down under God's power and God's judgment. Imagine that scene with me just for a second. The walls of Jericho were crushed, except for one. There's a little slither of a wall, a tower within the wall. On the left, the walls fell. On the right, the walls fell. But there, where the scarlet cord was hanging, they were saved. What a beautiful picture. Joshua and his soldiers, the children of Israel, attack the city. They overtake the city, and they see the scarlet cord, and they spare the lives of Rahab and her family. That scarlet cord looks back, doesn't it? It looks back to the Passover, where God gave instruction to the children of Israel, specific instructions to observe this Passover meal just before their deliverance from Egypt. And part of that Passover was to shed the blood of the sacrifice, to shed the blood over the doorposts of the mantle, the lintel of the home. And all who were under the blood were saved. It looks back. It looks forward to the shed blood of Christ upon the cross. Peter, writing in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, reminds the church who is persecuted, who is scattered abroad. Peter says, "Know this, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." The cord didn't save. The cord pointed to the one who saves. Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." We see this beautiful story of the salvation of Rahab and her family because of saving faith in God. Now, as we conclude, just a couple of points of reminder, a couple of points of application for us. Number one, church, I remind us that God's grace covers sin. God's grace covers sins. In thought, word, and deed, we have failed you, our King. How deeply we need a Savior. Though our sins be many, His mercy is more. Rahab lived a very immoral life. Her sins were very defining. Her sins were many. In fact, she had this scarlet letter, if you will, on her name, Rahab the harlot. Even in this story, we see as she is attempting to save these spies, we see her sinning even in the story, her deception. We won't get into that discussion tonight, the ethics of lying and warfare and wartime scenarios and that type of thing. But we do see her deception. But what the Holy Spirit wants us to record, unfortunately, many more people spend too much time on that, and they overlook the truth that Rahab believed and her saving faith in the Lord. Rahab placed her faith in God and was saved. God's grace covers sin. And that's a really good place for someone to say amen. God's grace covers sin, church. Who here tonight is not a sinner? Who here tonight does not need that good news? Well, I'll just go ahead and answer that. All of us need this good news. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And so God's grace covers sin. What about you? Have you drawn near to God in saving faith, in genuine repentance? If you will, He will save you. If you're in Christ and you're separated from fellowship with God, draw near to Him in repentance. And church, I'm here to tell you, He will be reconciled to you. He will forgive you. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Rahab, by faith, did not perish when the walls of Jericho fell. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Secondly, God's grace provides for us hope. God's grace provides hope for sinners. If anyone could have despaired over their lot, over their circumstance, over their situation, not being born into the right people group, not being born into the right neighborhood, not being born into the right circumstances, and then just making a mess of our own life, not blaming anyone else, but just compounding interest of sin and iniquity, it was Rahab. And yet God had mercy upon her. God's grace provides hope. I remind all of us, God's mercy is His withholding from us what we rightly deserve. And God's grace is His giving to us what we do not deserve. Again, God's mercy is His withholding from us His judgment that we rightly deserve. And His saving grace provides hope, and it gives to us what we cannot demand, what we do not deserve. It is a gift of God. Thirdly, lastly, God's grace provides a future to all who place their faith and trust in Him. As Paul Harvey would say, that's not the end of the story. Rahab is not just a random lady in the middle of the Old Testament given to us to tell us an interesting factoid. Rahab, by God's sovereign purpose and providential plan, is a part of the redemption story, isn't she? If you go to Matthew chapter 1, you don't have to, but I'll direct you there just by your memory, and you can write it down in your notes. In Matthew chapter 1, as Matthew is chronicling the credentials for Jesus Christ, this is your Messiah, Matthew is saying, and he begins to chronicle the lineage of Christ that goes all the way back to Abraham. And as he does that, he makes very clear, as he gives that accounting, if you compare the scriptures, the Old Testament, and the lineage that Matthew gives, we find not only in Joshua, but in Matthew 1, that Rahab is grafted into the people of God by faith. She's a proselyte. She comes in. She continues to dwell with Israel. This is God's grace. And Rahab marries a man named Salmon. Salmon and Rahab have a son named Boaz. And Boaz marries Ruth. Boaz and Ruth have a son named Obed. And Obed is the father of a man named Jesse. And Jesse is the father of a man named David, who would be the king of Israel, but not that king. There's a true and better David who will live the perfect life that the first David could never live, who obviously didn't live. He failed. He was a good king. He was the greatest king, and yet he failed miserably. The true and better David came to this earth, sent by God the Father, and he lived the righteous, perfect, holy life that we are required by God to live, and yet we cannot live, and yet he lived it in our place. He went to the cross. He drank the cup of God's wrath. He received the wrath of God poured out for sinners like you and me, like Rahab and like Ruth, another Gentile who was grafted in to the people of God. And Rahab and Ruth would both be a part of the story of the true and better David. Stand amazed, church. You think you got it figured out. You don't have it figured out. God doesn't work the way we work. We wouldn't qualify Rahab. We wouldn't qualify Ruth. And that's why we aren't God. They were grafted into the story of the true and better king, King David. God's grace provides a future. Church, I just remind us, as we prepare for the table of the Lord, you're no match for God's grace. Now's a great time. If you're away from Him, we want to partake of this table rightly. But if you're away from Him, right now's a really good time to come in repentance and be reconciled to Him. If you're outside of Christ, today is a really good day to come to faith in Christ. And I call you to turn away from your wicked ways and to place your faith and trust in the only name that can save. Acts 4 verse 12 says, neither is there salvation in any other, no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. That is the name of Christ and Christ alone. All glory be to Christ. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. Your grace that covers sin, your grace that provides hope and a future. Father, I pray that your grace would do its work even now as we sit and reflect and begin to pray and prepare for the table of the Lord. Father, thank you for your mercy to us. You're withholding what we rightly deserve. Thank you for your grace. You're giving to us what we do not deserve. And it's why every song we sing, the anthem of our lives, is Christ, 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 with joy. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.